verses we'll be using here today outside of Romans. Now, if you could have your fingers, please, in Romans chapters 1 and 12. Chapters 1 and 12. There's a couple of other chapters, 15 and 16, that we'll be looking at during the message, but if you're 1 and 12, you'll be able to find your way to 15 and 16 pretty easily as well. So, we're going to be starting in chapter 16. Fingers in 1 and 12, we're starting in chapter 16. Is everyone confused? Yes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be precious, practical and helpful to us today. We pray that what we hear we would follow through in our lives because these words are the words of eternal life. We pray that you'd bless Rob today as he preaches at Camden. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series today, Truth in a Nutshell, in the book of Romans. It'll take us a little while to get through, but the book of Romans summarizes so well the truth of the Word of God. And the title of this morning's message is A Model Man. If you were to choose the greatest men of all time, Saul of Tarsus would have to be amongst them. According to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, Saul, like his namesake King Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So Paul had his feet firmly planted in two worlds, the Hebrew world and the Roman world. Paul was also a Roman citizen by birth, as he explained one time to the centurion. In Acts 22:27, then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." Then the commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." That birth, the birth of Paul, would have been around the same time as the birth of Christ. And it was in the city of Tarsus, as we read in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 21 and verse 39, we read, "But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." That is, Tarsus at the eastern end of Turkey. It is still there today. You can type Tarsus into Google Maps and it'll take you right down into Tarsus in Turkey. So he spent much of his early life, although he was born in Tarsus, he spent much of his early life in Jerusalem studying under the Pharisee Gamaliel. Acts 22 verse 3 says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God." So being of the most zealous of the Pharisees, Paul persecuted the early church, believing that these Christians were a breakaway group from Judaism, dishonoring God. But God saved Paul in a miraculous way as he was traveling along that road up to Damascus. And immediately after being saved, he preached Christ. We read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, "Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues and said that he is the Son of God." So now this is about 32 AD. He narrowly escaped from Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus, got saved, stayed in Damascus just a little bit, and he had to escape from Damascus with his life. Acts 9 verse 23 says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket." After getting away, Paul spent the next 3 years in Arabia. That was at the, if you can imagine, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea at the bottom. It was the southeastern end of the Dead Sea. According to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years he was in Arabia, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So you're tracking along in Paul's life. This is now about 35 AD. Paul would be in his late 30s by this time. During that time, he received much of his doctrine by direct revelation, which is a very exceptional circumstance. Galatians 1 and verse 11 says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Presumably during that time when he was in Arabia. After Paul's visit to Jerusalem with Peter, he returned to Tarsus for 14 years between visits to Jerusalem, according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." So 14 years between visits to Jerusalem. So it's something like 12 years when he returned from Jerusalem to Tarsus, 12 years in the city of Tarsus, 1 to 2 years in Antioch, because remember, Barnabas went and got Paul from Tarsus to minister at Antioch. Acts 11 and verse 25 records, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, so that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So it's now around 47 AD. Paul was responsible more than any other single person for spreading the gospel around the then known world. And he did that principally through three evangelistic trips. The first was in 47 to 48 AD, in Acts 13 and 14. The second was 49 to 52 AD in Acts 16 through to 18. And the third was in 52 to 56 AD, Acts 19 through 20. So we just see through here, as Paul is continuing to preach, 10 years of intense preaching through three missionary journeys. And it was at the end of the third missionary journey, 56 AD, so Paul is approaching 60 years of age by this time, when Paul was in Corinth for 3 months. And it was while he was in Corinth for 3 months that he wrote this letter to the Roman people. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1 records, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months, and particularly the area of Corinth. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So he's in the area of Corinth for about 3 months, and that is when he wrote the book of Romans. And we know that he was in Corinth because of the greetings that Paul sent whilst he was in Corinth. Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea." Now, Cenchrea is the port city of Corinth. So Paul was in the area of Corinth and Cenchrea at the time he wrote. Also, Acts 16 and verse 23. "Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city." Now, they've found archaeological inscriptions saying Erastus was indeed a leader, the treasurer of the city of Corinth. "Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." So Paul was in Corinth. He's writing to these Roman Christians. This remarkable man, as we've tracked him very briefly over 60 years of his life, wrote this very remarkable letter. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this Paul, for you may be very surprised to learn that the Bible tells us to follow Paul. Yes, I know the Christian life is about following Christ. That is emphasized many times. For example, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Matthew 8, 22. "But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead.'" That is, follow me, and let the world take care of worldly concerns. In Matthew 9 and verse 9, he's specifically talking to Matthew, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Matthew, arose and followed the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross," that is, die to self, "and follow me." So many times, dozens of times in the Gospels, we're told to follow Christ. So it is something of a surprise when we're told in the scriptures that we are to follow Paul. For example, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Paul says, "Follow me and make and note those who so walk, so as you have us for a pattern." And again, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, "To make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So Paul says to follow him. Yes, we can follow Paul in as much as Paul is following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to be an example to other believers too. Others are to follow us. To follow Paul is to follow Christ. So we need to get to know this man of God too. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, we read these words. Paul, if you'd like to turn there if you're not already there. Romans 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." In that verse, just one verse, we can see that Paul models for us three aspects of the Christian life. The first aspect of the Christian life that models and that we are to follow, for we are to follow Paul, is Paul was a slave of Christ. Verse 1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." The Greek word used here is the common word for slave, doulos. Rome had about 1 million people at the time that Paul wrote to it, and a vast number of those were slaves. Paul survived on slaves like we survive on electrical products and things. They had slaves doing for them what our electrical products do for us. A slave had no will of his own. He was completely under his master's authority. So for Paul to call himself a slave was to say that he completely belonged to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. It was to say that Paul let Christ call all the shots in his life. It was to say that Jesus Christ was Lord and Paul was the slave. So there is an opinion amongst commentators that doulos should be translated slave. I appreciate that. And one paraphrase says in your notes, this letter is from Paul, Jesus Christ's slave, chosen by God to be apostle, sent out to preach the good news. But Paul invests that Greek word doulos or slave with a Hebrew meaning of bondservant as he develops it through his letters. And our Bible translators have chosen the word bondservant very carefully. The Hebrew concept of a bond servant comes from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 5. "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, a sharp instrument about the size, thickness of my finger. He put his ear against the door and pierced through it." So they had pierced ears, those bondservants, didn't they? And it goes on to say, "Pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." He shall serve his master forever. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this, says, "If because of love the man wanted to remain in service and the judges approved it, then he would be marked on the earlobe and he would remain a servant the rest of his life. However, he was not to be treated like a slave." He was not to be owned as such. So even though Paul is forced to use a Greek word for slave, he uses it in the Hebrew sense of a bond servant. A servant who willingly, not forcefully, binds himself to his master for life. That's what Paul had done with Christ. And in following Paul, that's what we are to do also. Paul states clearly what we should do in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all this mercy that I have been describing, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's the same concept. The same concept in Romans 12 and verse 1. Give yourself lock, stock and barrel to Christ. Tell him you love him. Tell him that you gladly serve him all your days. Put your ear to the door and bear the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Paul had done this, and he's telling us that this is what we need to do. In addition, Romans 6 and 22, it's not on your sheet, but it says, having been set free from sin, we are now slaves to God. Indeed, we are his bondservants. This was very true in the life of the disciples. For example, hear the love and glad service in this prayer, Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants, doulos, bondservants, slaves, that with all boldness they may speak your word. They wanted to gladly serve even under persecution. In my opinion, one of the great Christian movies is Sheffy. Too bad it's so little known. You've got to see it. Anyway, not long after Sheffy was saved, he was called by one of the brothers in Christ, the servant of the Lord. And that's a description that he took to himself for the rest of his life. He would be introduced in some kind of formal way, and he'd say, no, I am the servant of the Lord. And he served with great energy and love, very faithful to his master. No request was too hard or too far for him to go if he could serve his Lord. Sheffy was a man of God like Paul and like his master. For, do you know, even our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was called a doulos, a slave, a bondservant. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 we read, who being in the form of God, being God himself, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Even Jesus Christ came as a slave. Jesus models for us. Paul models for us. Sheffy models for us the bondslave. Out of love, we bind ourselves to him, to serve him always. You don't like that idea? Then why would you call yourself a Christian? That is what being a Christian is all about, being Christ's bondslave. Some Christians are too proud to serve. They would never pick up litter. They would never sweep the floor. They would never pick up a plate and take it round, offering it to others. They would never take the gospel to a neighbour or a workmate. They would never ask how they can help. Not only is this community hard-hearted to the gospel, but Christians, as we're being moved along in the current of the world, tend to be hard-hearted to the things of God. If you wouldn't introduce yourself as a servant, maybe you don't really like following Christ. The pastor is first and always a servant. The deacons are first and always servants. Ministry leaders are servants. But some Christians have turned the church into castles of power. Local churches often have power brokers, men and women who take to themselves positions of power. Praise God, I haven't seen that in this local church. But we've got to realize that there is that always that potential there. No, that is not Christian. Mark chapter 9 and verse 35 says, and he sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and doulos, servant, bondslave of all. Will you serve? Will you admit, I haven't been serving, but I really want to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that you today? The second aspect of Christian life that Paul models and we are to follow is Paul had a ministry for Christ. Paul had a ministry for Christ. Our ministry for Christ is certainly not going to be the same as Paul's, for Paul was an apostle, and apostleship passed away with the apostles. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That means, Paul means he was called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle. It wasn't his idea, it was Christ's idea. In fact, it is always God's choice what ministry we do. Or should I say, it should always be God's choice what ministry we do. Paul explains later in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Now in the context there, that is talking about gifts, spiritual gifts. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, but realize what gift God has given you. Accept the gift that God has given you, and don't want or try to be anything else than what God has made you. Verse 4 continues, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul mentions seven different spiritual gifts in that passage, and he mentions the other spiritual gifts in the books of Corinthians and Ephesians. But amongst the seven listed here are examples of the three categories of spiritual gifts. There are three categories of spiritual gifts. First, prophecy is a sign gift, first category. Second, ministry is a serving gift, second category. Third, teaching is a speaking gift, third category. Three categories of gifts, sign, serving, and speaking. Exhortation, a gift of encouragement, is a speaking gift. Giving is a serving gift. Leading is a serving gift. Mercy is a serving gift. So amongst these seven gifts, there is one sign gift, two speaking gifts, and four serving gifts. That's about the right proportion for the body in Rome. Of course, we're not going to have prophecy or apostleship today, for these are sign gifts that were withdrawn by God when he withdrew apostleship. When he withdrew apostleship, he withdrew the other sign gifts. Your speaking gift, therefore, or your serving gift, is distributed by God. It is not your choice, it is God's choice what you minister and what gift you have. And it is to be used for his service. Not only to be used for his service, but it is to be used with some exuberance and enthusiasm in his service. The gift you have will determine the ministry that you have. Paul's emphasis in these verses is, whatever ability you have, use it with exuberance. Use it with enthusiasm for the Lord. Listen to the same verses again in a paraphrase. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, as God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We're all parts of one body, and each of us has a different work to do. And since we're all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. But God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. He's talking about spiritual gifts here. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Can you see the emphasis of enthusiasm in those verses? Don't hold back in your ministry. Do whatever God has given to you to do with all of your might. What sort of university student would walk across campus with both his parents in tow? Which first-year university student would have a press conference before the first day of classes and after the first day of classes? Well, the answer is Gregory Smith, 10-year-old boy genius. Before Greg's second birthday, he was adding numbers and memorizing books. At age of 7, he had made it to year 8, and by the age of 10, he had completed all his high school studies. During his first term in uni, he enrolled in 50% more classes than the normal student load, including calculus, physics, French, warfare, and antiquity, and he probably set the standard. So when you think of a young man like that, you think of gifted, talented. That's how we describe intelligent people who inherited that kind of brain power. They often have to work hard to develop their ability, but it came as standard equipment when they were born. It was a natural gift. Now, we are to work as hard in developing our spiritual gift. Think of Paul. He was saved around 32 AD. He began to serve in Antioch 12 years later, 44 AD. Began his first missionary journey in 47 AD. So 47 minus 30, 15 years from the time Paul was saved till he really begins in his first missionary journey. What is Paul doing all of those 15 years? Well, he's studying the scriptures for one, just as he had done from a child. It's obvious that Paul knew the scriptures well. Secondly, he is also preaching. We know that he preached immediately in the synagogues, and he continued to preach in Tarsus. We know that because he was having ministry impact, and Barnabas went to get Paul, to bring him back to Antioch, because he knew what God was doing through him. Did he know what his spiritual gift was through those 15 years, a gift of apostleship? There is no record of it. It may well be that Paul did not discover his gift of apostleship until he started to do what God had ever, intended from the beginning. God had told Ananias of Damascus regarding Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul always had this plan God always had this plan for Paul. God always knew what Paul was going to do, and no doubt Paul had that in the back of his mind, but he just hadn't had that impetus from God to get going in this ministry. You say you don't know your gift. Okay, let me say, you won't find it until you begin to serve. Try different ministries, and one ministry that you try will fit like a glove. You will know it, and others will know it too, and they'll encourage you in that. And then when you find that gift, use that gift at every opportunity for the Lord Jesus. Fail to use your gift, and this local church will suffer from your failure to use your gift. If many people in this church fail to use their gift, the church is going to become paralyzed. There will be a lack of power because God works through the gifts of his people. Be faithful to this church. Be faithful in attendance and service, not because of what this church is, but because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to work myself out of a job. It's time that others took the bat and started developing their ministry skills. This church's future depends on the young people rising up, getting involved in ministry, and doing what the Lord has for them to do. Where would you like to serve? What would you like to try? The third aspect of the Christian life that Paul models and we are to follow is Paul's ministry centered on Christ. He was a servant, a bondslave. He had a ministry for the Lord, and that ministry centered on Christ. Verse 1 of Romans says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." Now, let me say, first of all, that God is interested in separation. Unity is emphasized very much in our day, and there is a biblical basis for that. But before there ever can be unity, there must be separation. Let me give you some examples of how important this is. God separated the nations from each other. In Genesis 10 and verse 5 we read, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language. God also put a difference between Esau and Jacob, and they fought as two nations within the womb. Genesis 25:23 says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so there was a separation between them. Israel was also separated from all the other nations at that time, and because they were separated as a nation, they were to act separately. They were to do things differently. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24 says, but I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So they were a separate people, and they were to live in a separate way. Nazarites, like John the Baptist, were to be separated from the rest of God's people. Numbers 6 and verse 5 says, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And there are dozens of such examples if we were to follow them through. In the Old Testament, God is interested in separation. God's people today are to be separate from unbelievers if those unbelievers call themselves Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. Liberal Christians today who no longer believe the Bible, no longer believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, have denied the faith. They are unbelievers. And if a person calls themselves a Christian and yet do not believe, we are to be separate from them. We are to be separate from worldliness. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. We are to be separate from the world. And we are to be separate from sinning brothers. Not people out there in the world who sin, we're to reach them for Christ, but we're to be separate from sinning brothers. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And like Paul, we are to separate ourselves even from legitimate things. For example, sport is a legitimate thing. But we are to separate ourselves from legitimate concerns of this world for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1 and verse 1 says, Paul was separated to the gospel of Christ. Of God. Only when the brethren are separated that the way that God requires can there be unity amongst the brethren. Anyway, every Christian has been saved to proclaim the gospel. That's why you are saved. That's why God didn't take you straight to heaven when you were saved. He could have done that, but we're left here that we might proclaim the gospel. We have been separated from the world to be God's ambassadors. So what is this gospel that Paul was separated to? Well, that's the subject of the whole book of Romans, and we'll be looking at the weeks and months ahead. When Paul entered a synagogue and preached, when he went into a pagan village and preached, we might ask, what did he say? Because if we knew what he said in those situations, we might know what to say in our preaching. And when people got saved, what basics did he teach? Well, sadly, we don't have any record. We don't have the full transcript of what Paul said when he went into Thessalonica or what he said when he went into Corinth or Ephesus. Certainly not in full, but praise God, Paul had never been to Rome. Now, the church at Rome had no doubt been started by Jews. Jews even as far back as Pentecost, which is now 30 years before. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, visitors from Rome," circle that, "visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Yep, the Romans were there at Pentecost, and no doubt some of them were saved, went back, and that they were the nucleus for the church in Rome. Paul hadn't got that far yet, and since Paul had not got there, he wrote down what he would have said in person. In the letter to the Romans, the gospel is set out in the most logical fashion, in the best fashion possible, in a systematic way, more systematic than any other part of Scripture. After the gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the book of Romans is the most important book for a new Christian to know well. How to explain the gospel, how to live for Christ is all here in Romans. And it's done methodically. Gospel, of course, means good news. If Caesar had a son, that would be good news to him, and they would shout, "Euangelion, good news." We get from that Greek word, our word evangelism. Good news, a son is born. Paul's life and work and ours is to tell a son, the son has been born, that Christ has come. Turn from your sin, turn to the Saviour. This is good news, the Saviour has come. No matter what ministry we do, we are separated unto the gospel of God. Not the good news of Caesar, but the good news of God. Paul speaks of his passion, his focus, his separation in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. That verse says, "So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another's foundation." Now, as I think about that verse, or at least as I thought about that verse during the week, and I was preparing that message, tears came to my eyes because as a brand new Christian, as I read that verse, the Holy Spirit said to my heart, that means you. To take the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And that verse took us to the United States for training. It took us to the Gambia, West Africa, where Christ's name was not named. And it brought us back again. I also heard someone say early in my Christian experience, "Only one earth life. Soon it is past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." I want my life to count. I want what I do to last. One man says, "As a boy, my father would squeeze me on the shoulder and quote, 'Only one earth life, soon it is past, only what's done for Jesus will last,' and then say, 'When you get to eternity, what will really matter? A life separated under the gospel of God, that's what." Is your life separated under the gospel? Will you set your heart to have one life purpose? Will you be a servant? Will you serve? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for God's people today. It's not rocket science, but Lord, it is hard in the distractions of this modern world to set our heart on one life purpose. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Oh Lord, may what we do be in your name and for your sake, to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've prayed in regard to being a servant. It's time to commit ourselves to being a servant. The hymn says, "I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee." We'll sing verses 2.